We'll be picking up where we left off last week in verse 33. Luke 24, verse 33. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word this morning, Luke, again, 24, we'll be starting verse 33, reading through verse 47. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we once again praise you, Lord, as we read the word of God, Lord, that you inspired Luke writing this story, a true event that had happened as Jesus was raised from the dead and meeting with his apostles, Lord. How just entertaining it is to read your word, Lord. How attractive, Lord. How amazing it is to see these stories, Lord. God, I pray that as we look at this passage, we would be in awe, Lord, of what you did, of Jesus conquering death, Lord. Yet at the same time, Lord, the central lesson that, Lord, I see through these passages, God, I pray that the Spirit would reveal to us just how important the word of God is, Lord, how foundational it needs to be in the Christian's life and the disciple's life, Lord. God, I pray that we would see that clearly this morning. In your son's name we pray, amen. Amen. Be seated. We're gonna be finishing up this two-part sermon series on the word of God. Last week we looked at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 32. The passage just before this one, the road to Emmaus, one of my favorite stories in all of scripture, just a story that makes you wonder, well, why is this here, where Jesus hides his identity till after he teaches his disciples the word of God. If you would look at verse 25, it says this, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, deep, rich, biblical theology. Jesus spent time with these disciples, opening the word of God, teaching them. Jesus wanted his disciples' faith to be grounded on the word of God, not sight, not experience, not even seeing him raised from the dead. And that's because, as I said last week, experience really can be dangerous for at least four reasons. We covered this last week. First, personal experience is often misleading. It's often misleading. Second, personal experience is subjective, not objective. It's subjective to the individual. Third, it's hard to challenge someone's personal experience, leaving no room for accountability. And finally, fourth, if you are basing a belief on an experience instead of God's word, you're making yourself the authority, not God. Now, again, we covered this last week, and I would encourage you, if you didn't hear last week's sermon and wanted to dive in a little bit more deeply on those four points, I would encourage you to listen to last week's sermon. Again, as I said last week, personal experience is a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a gift from God, but it shouldn't be more foundational than the Word of God. Let me give you an example of this. It's a story, a personal story, a crazy experience I had when I was in college. One weekend in college, I went down to San Diego, and let's just say I was testing the waters of the world down in San Diego, partying with a number of friends. And on the way home from that trip, as I'm sure many of you have experienced after spending a weekend or a time in sin, it was a very depressing trip back home, full of guilt. And we were coming home, and we stopped at a gas station. And at this point in my life, I knew better than the life I was living. And in this gas station, it was one of the main gas stations off the highway. It was just full of people, one of the busy gas stations, if you can picture that, a big one. And a man walked in the front doors, and I was in the very back of the gas station. And as soon as this man walked in the doors, his eyes caught my eyes, and he did not stop looking at me. And it was one of those weird experiences that felt like almost a movie where everything else was kind of in slow-mo, and here's this guy staring at me, walking through everyone, coming straight to me, and he comes up to me in this weird interaction, and he says one thing to me. He says, "God loves you." And then he turns around and walks out. And obviously, I never forgot that experience. I could still picture it in my head. Often wondered if that man was just a random person, a believer, or maybe even an angel sent by God. I don't know, but here's the point. You know how I know God loves me? It's not because of that experience. It's because John 3:16 says this, "For God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It's because Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So because 1 John 4:10 tells me, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Listen, I know God loves me because scripture tells me that he loves me, not because of some experience. But I've never forgotten that experience. I can't wait to get to heaven and find out who that man was. It's an experience that I have treasured. As I said last week, it's only when you let scripture define your experiences, define reality, that you, and live within those lines, that you experience a life to the fullness, a life full of color. Today, I want to continue that thought by showing you just how important scripture was to both Jesus and the apostles. That's my goal today as we look at the end of the gospel. Luke in chapter 24, I believe, is clearly showing the reader, us, the audience, that scripture needs to be the foundation of our lives, not experience. So I want to look at this passage this morning. As I mentioned last week, there are three main stories at the end of Luke in Luke chapter 24. They're all related. They're all related specifically to the resurrection. The first story is Luke chapter 24, 1 through 12, where you have the empty tomb. The second story is the one we covered last week, the road to Emmaus. That's Luke 24, 13 through 35. And finally, our passage this morning, Luke 24, 36 through 53, Jesus appears to the apostles. And they all follow a similar pattern. First, there's bewilderment or confusion by the disciples or the women at the empty tomb. They encounter Jesus' resurrection, and they're confused. They're bewildered. The second is rebuke by Jesus or an angel for not believing God's word. Third, there's instruction in scripture. And finally, there's this excitement to witness. So again, that'll be our outline, just like last week, this morning in our passage: bewilderment, rebuke, instruction, and finally, excitement to witness. So let's walk through our passage this morning. Let's start with bewilderment, and we won't spend much time here. Look at verse 33. It says this, "And those that that same hour, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. These are the two disciples from last week, the two men walking on the road to Emmaus that encountered Jesus. Jesus spent hours with them going through the Old Testament, teaching them about the things concerning himself. And then he reveals himself. And as soon as he reveals himself, he disappears. And what do they do? Well, verse 33 tells us, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these sayings, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So we see the pattern once again, bewilderment, confusion. In fact, they were startled and frightened. They thought they were seeing a ghost. They thought they saw a spirit. So this is the third time we see this confusion and bewilderment in Luke chapter 24. But listen, just like last week, they should have known. They should have been anticipating Jesus' return, that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. So this brings me to my next point, a point we'll spend more time on, the rebuke. The rebuke. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Now, this is a mild rebuke, but still a rebuke. Jesus asked them, "Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you doubting? You should have believed me. I told you this would happen." This is, again, very similar to last week's passage. These two men are on their way to Emmaus. They're confused, depressed, disillusioned. And Jesus' death, obviously, they're talking about it. They don't know what to do. All the disciples were probably thinking that they're next. The authorities are going to come after them. They just saw their leader, this man they loved and trusted, brutally killed and buried. They're on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus rebukes them for not believing. But unlike last week's passage where these two men, Jesus' identities hid from them until Jesus has an opportunity to go through scripture with them. Unlike last week's passage, in today's passage, Jesus starts with an experience. Then he grounds that experience in truth in the word of God. Remember the coloring book analogy that I used last week. God's word is truth. It's like the lines in a coloring book. It defines reality. It defines what the picture is. The experience that we live as Christians is like the color that goes within those lines. Well, in this passage, Jesus actually starts with the color and then he draws the lines around it. Let me just show you what I mean. Here's the experience. Here's the color. Look at verse 39. It starts with the word see, sight, see, look, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Obviously, he's probably showing the wounds in his hands and feet. Then he says, "Touch me." Touch is an experience. You have sight, touch. They're hearing Jesus' words. You have sound. He says, "Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, again, an experience. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, in other words, even seeing Jesus, they still didn't believe, not because of fear, it says because of joy and amazement. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. In other words, they saw Jesus, they touched Jesus, they heard Jesus, they ate with Jesus, they probably smelt Jesus. It's like all five senses, this experience with Jesus. Now listen, that was quite the experience, right? I mean, they just watched Jesus a few days before be killed, brutally beat, hung on a cross, dead. He was buried. And now here he is with them in a physical body eating fish with them. What an amazing experience. Again, Jesus starts with an experience. He starts with the color, but look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke with you while I was still with you." In other words, why didn't you believe what I said when I was with you? That I would die and on the third day I'd be raised from the dead. Why aren't you anticipating me being raised from the dead? It's the third day. Why are you so shocked? Why are you disbelieving? These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. I mean, over and over again, Jesus taught his disciples about his death and resurrection. Let me just give you a couple examples of this. John 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Matthew 12, verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In other words, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to die for my sheep, for you. John 10, verse 17, "For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life." I mean, that's pretty straightforward. "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." That's death and resurrection. Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." John 3, 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And just in case you don't know what that means, John 12, verse 32, and "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, death on the cross, being lifted up. When Jesus was anointed with oil, he said in Mark 14, verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." I mean, that's straightforward. At the Last Supper, Luke 22, verse 19, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" I mean, just over and over and over again, Jesus made reference to his death, that he would die, and on the third day, he'd be raised from the dead. And he didn't just speak in metaphors and parables. He also taught this plainly to them. And I want you to see this. So if you would just turn to Matthew 6 real quick, 16 real quick. Matthew 16. Look at verse 21. It says this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." I mean, it doesn't get any clearer than that. And just in case they didn't get it, look at Matthew 17, verse 22. as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, hey guys, listen to this. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Turn to Matthew 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, so they're about to enter into it, he took the 12 disciples aside on the way and said to them, see, behold, pay attention, listen to this. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. You guys got it, right? No. I mean, Jesus couldn't have been more clear over and over and over again. He told the disciples exactly what would happen. Now turn back to Luke chapter 24. Verse 38. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Again, this is a rebuke. It's a soft rebuke, but it's still a rebuke. You should have believed. Why didn't they believe? We learned this last week. Because they didn't see Jesus. Because sight was more important to them than Jesus' own words. They hadn't had an experience of Jesus yet, even though he told them exactly what would happen. And Jesus is telling them, you should have believed me. You should have believed me. My words should have more weight than even your personal experience. And so he rebukes them. Now, before we move on, I want to point something else out. It's something I think Luke is trying to show us in this last chapter. Remember, there's three rebukes in Luke chapter 24. You should have believed, in other words, three times either an angel or Jesus says something like that. Verse 38 is the third rebuke. We just read it. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? I told you what would happen. Look at verse 5, that's the beginning of this chapter. It says this, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground because they saw the angels at the empty tomb. And the angels, the men, said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? It's again another mild rebuke. It's a rebuke. Verse 6, he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you. I mean, over and over and over again. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. Finally, they remembered what Jesus said. Well, look at verse 25. That's the first rebuke. We know the last rebuke. This is the middle one, the second rebuke. Look at verse 25. This is a little bit more of a harsh rebuke. And he, Jesus, said to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You hear what Jesus says? He rebukes them, but he doesn't say, oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe all that I told you over and over and over again. What does he say? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, everything Jesus was telling them about his life, death, and resurrection came from the Old Testament. He was interpreting the Old Testament to them, what would happen to himself. Look at verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Meaning, everything that Jesus taught his disciples about his death and resurrection over and over again, it all came from scripture. It all came from the Old Testament. Jesus wasn't just predicting what would happen. He was interpreting the Old Testament to his disciples. Because the scriptures are that foundational and that important. Again, the disciples experienced Jesus' resurrected body. They touched him. They saw his wounds. They heard him speak. They experienced the resurrection. Yet it was scripture that defined the resurrection. Again, scripture is foundational. And we see this clearly in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Look at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." Then listen to this. "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, if you know how the Hebrew Bible is separated, especially in the time of Jesus, there's this threefold division of the Old Testament that the Hebrew Bible had. You had the law of Moses, or just the law. You had the prophets, and you have the writings, sometimes just called the Psalms, because that's the biggest portion of the writings. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here, the threefold, three-division portion of the Hebrew Bible. "These are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," the law, "and the prophets, and the Psalms," the writings, "must be fulfilled." In other words, the whole Old Testament. Again, for Jesus, scripture was foundational to his life. The Old Testament was foundational, and he wanted his disciples to know it. Which leads me to my next point, the instruction. You have the bewilderment, the confusion, which led to the rebuke. "You should have known." But Jesus, being a good teacher, doesn't just leave them with a rebuke. He instructs them. He shows them what they should have known. And we see this in verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written.'" Thus it is written in the Old Testament. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and then he taught them exactly what the Old Testament said, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. "You are witnesses of these things." Verse 49, "And behold, I am sitting the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, let me ask a question. What changed in the disciples' lives? From the disciples we see in the Gospels, the apostles who were clueless, who were scared, fleshly, men that were proud. What changed in these men's life that they became men that turned the world upside down? And according to Acts 17, verse 6, men who sacrificed everything for the gospel, for Christ, even their own lives, all 12 martyred besides John, spreading the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the whole world at that time. What changed? You can say it out loud. The Holy Spirit. You know, that's what everyone says. And that's partly true, don't get me wrong. Because look at verse 48. "You are my witnesses of these sayings, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father," that's the Holy Spirit, "upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Again, clothed with power, that's the Holy Spirit. It brought power. Therefore, I'm not downplaying the Holy Spirit here. We see the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, but most people seem to ignore a very important part. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit that changed the disciples, that brought power and boldness. Look at what Luke says in verse 45. Then he, that's Jesus, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written. What's he doing? He's teaching them. He's teaching them the word of God. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Listen, remember last week in verse 27, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Last week, we talked about how long that would have taken. I mean, hours with these two disciples. If it was only the Holy Spirit, then why didn't Jesus reveal himself and send the Spirit right away? Instead, he discipled them. He opened the scriptures with them. He taught them what the word of God said. Jesus wanted his disciples, in other words, to know the scripture, deep, solid, biblical theology. If you don't like that word theology, theos means God, ology means study of. It's just the study of God. Just like his life, he wanted his disciples' lives and ministry to be founded on the word of God. Therefore, he taught them scripture. Listen, the Holy Spirit living within us is powerful. Don't get me wrong. But knowing God's word is also powerful. A life founded on the word of God is powerful. I can remember a Christian man from our community. I was about halfway done with seminary. With seminary, it's at least 3 years of studying the Word of God. I was about halfway, a year and a half into it, you know, working hard, trying to, you don't really see the light at the end of the tunnel at that point, but you kind of feel like, hey, I may be able to finish this. And he asked me, why are you spending so much time in school? He said, don't you know that you have the Holy Spirit? That's all you need for ministry is the Holy Spirit. He said the apostles were uneducated men. They didn't need school. Why do you need school? All they needed was the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all you need is the Holy Spirit. Well, here's my question. If the Holy Spirit was all the disciples needed, then why didn't Jesus ascend into heaven right away? Listen to John 16:7. It says this, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. In other words, John 16:7 tells us that one of the main reasons Jesus ascends into heaven is to send the Holy Spirit to his apostles and disciples. So here's the question. If the only thing the disciples needed was the Holy Spirit for life and ministry, then why didn't Jesus ascend right away? Why did he meet with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and spend hours with them opening up the word of God? Why did he spend so much time walking them through deep theology and doctrine? Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the whole Old Testament, he interpreted it to them in all the scriptures. You know, I think many Christians today would say that that's just a waste of time. Studying deep theology, not evangelizing, not feeding the poor. Get out there and do something. Again, if the only thing the disciples needed was the Holy Spirit, why did he meet with the 11 and spend valuable time teaching them about the Old Testament? Look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written. If all they needed was the Holy Spirit, then why spend 40 days with the disciples teaching them before sending the Holy Spirit? Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. you're not familiar, Acts is the second part of the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and they're meant to go together. It's like part one and part two. You see this in the very first verse. Acts 1, verse 1, it says this. In the first book, well, what's the first book? It's the Gospel of Luke. This is the second book. It's like a sequel. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. This is the end of Luke he's talking about, how the book ended. Verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs and appearing to them 40 days, during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? 40 days he spent with them before ascending into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit. 40 days doing what? Speaking about the kingdom of God, teaching them about the kingdom, which is some of the deepest theology that we have in Scripture. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart to Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That's the Holy Spirit. It was only after this intense study in Scripture that Jesus ascended and then sent the Holy Spirit. And I remind you too, this is after 3 years with the disciples, teaching them, preparing them, opening up the Word of God. We just went through the Sermon on the Mount, which was to his disciples, and you saw just how much of the Old Testament, how much the Sermon on the Mount was founded on Scripture. John 14, 26 says this, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In other words, everything that I have taught you, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to use it. Again, he spent 3 years teaching them. Listen, without a doubt, the apostles started off uneducated. But by the time they started their ministry, they were educated. Taught by the best teacher ever, period. Rich, deep theology and doctrine. Jesus literally opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Luke 24, verse 45. Listen, I haven't been clear. Let me be really clear. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit that changed the disciples. It was also a deep, rich understanding of the Word of God. And Luke wants us to see this. Listen, there is something powerful when you combine these two things, a deep, rich understanding of Scripture and the Holy Spirit living within you. It's powerful. This brings me to my last point, the excitement to witness. The excitement to witness. Look at verse 16, Acts 1, verse 16. Again, this is continuing on with the end of Luke. Verse 16 says this. This is Peter speaking. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Look at what Peter says in verse 20. For it is written. What's that sound like? Or who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. For it is written. Peter is a disciple of Jesus. He's quoting the Old Testament saying that Judas's rebellion and betrayal was predicted in the Old Testament. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp be become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. That's Psalm 69. And let another take his office. That's Psalm 109. Peter is quoting the Old Testament saying the Old Testament is clear. Turn to Acts 2, verse 17. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost. This is after the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles. And the first thing that Peter does is get up and proclaim the good news to the people at Pentecost. And he's preaching this sermon and he says this, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. You know what that is? Joel chapter 2. Peter is quoting Joel to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Look at Acts 2, verse 25. Verse 25, this is Peter. He says this, "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Peter's now quoting Psalm 15. And this keeps going. Look at verse 34. "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." That's Psalm 110, one of the deepest psalms in all of Scripture, one of the deepest portions of Scripture in all of Scripture. In fact, one of the deepest statements, the Lord said to my Lord. Where do you think he learned this from? Jesus. In fact, Jesus quotes the same exact line to the Pharisees, proving that David called Jesus Lord. And this keeps going. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, listen, deeply theological, biblically rich, an amazing understanding of Scripture. And listen, 3,000 were saved. Powerful. Hebrews 4 verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Well, look at what it says. Peter's sermon, the sermon that's just filled with Scripture, where Peter is rightly dividing and handling the word of truth. Guess what happens? Look at verse 37. "Now when they," all the men at Pentecost, "when they heard this," Peter's sermon, "they were cut to the heart." Verse 41. "So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Jesus prepared Peter 3 years of preparation. Then he sent his Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, listen, 3,000 souls were saved because Peter proclaimed a clear biblical gospel message. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 22 says this, "God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophet long ago. Moses said," and Peter's now quoting Moses, "the Lord God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days." Peter is saying that all the prophets pointed to that day, pointed to Jesus and the salvation that's offered to in him. In other words, Peter is interpreting all the prophets at this point. He's become a biblical scholar. And this keeps going. Turn to Acts 3, verse 25. 25 says this, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's Genesis 22. "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 24. It says this, "And when they heard it," about this persecution that was coming, "when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said," in other words, they're praying. Peter is leading this group in prayer, and this is his prayer. "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Psalm chapter 2. In other words, even in Peter's prayers, he's praying scripture. Like scripture's just coming out of him at this point. And he's correctly interpreting it too. Look at verse 27. For truly in the city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined take place. You learn in Psalms 2 that God laughs at their attempt to overthrow God because God is in control. And that's exactly what Peter is praying here. I mean, this keeps going. In Acts 8:32, Philip quotes Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 13, Paul quotes 1 Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Amos. He just keeps going. Turn with me to Acts 6. Look at verse 8. And Stephen, one of the disciples, not an apostle, but a disciple, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand, listen to this, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Did you see that? The wisdom and the spirit. The wisdom, where does wisdom come from? A deep understanding and knowledge of scripture. And the spirit. The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Verse 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then in Acts 7, I know I say this a lot, but Acts 7 truly is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. Stephen walks his accusers through the entire Old Testament, quoting Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Exodus 3, Deuteronomy 18, Exodus 32, Amos 5, Isaiah 66. He proves from Scripture that it's actually his accusers that are speaking blasphemy against Moses, not the other way around. Just amazing handle of God's word. Look at Acts 6, verse 10 again. But they could not withstand the wisdom, the understanding of Scripture, and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Listen, here's the point. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just the Holy Spirit that made the apostles so powerful, so brave, so courageous, so wise. It was also a deep understanding of the Word of God. Jesus spent 40 days teaching Scripture, 40 days digging in deep. It was only after that, then he sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit used that knowledge in a powerful way. Again, Scripture is powerful. And it produced in the disciples an excitement to witness. Therefore, here's the application this morning. It's really simple. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives within you. But you can ignore the Holy Spirit. Do you know that? Scripture says we can grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30. We can insult the Spirit that lives within us, Hebrews 10, verse 29. We can resist the Spirit, Acts 7, verse 51. And listen, the number one way we ignore the Holy Spirit is by ignoring God's word. By not being in God's word. By not treasuring God's word. By not studying God's word. By not memorizing God's word. Let me ask a question. Who's the author of Scripture? All of it. It's the Holy Spirit. Out of the Trinity, specifically the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Acts 13:3, Peter quotes Scripture by saying this, "The Holy Spirit says." Therefore, if you want to make much of the Holy Spirit, study his words. Study what he wrote. Listen, when you have the Holy Spirit living within you and you are saturated with his word, it's powerful. It's powerful. Jesus made sure his disciples had both the word of God in them and the Holy Spirit in them. In fact, our passage this morning says this, Luke 24, verse 45, "Then he," Jesus, "he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." In the very end, Luke 24, verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." We see both. Therefore, here's the application. Be saturated with God's word. Study it. Memorize it. Learn it. Read it, pray it. Listen, if you're a parent this morning or a grandparent this morning, make sure this is everywhere in your house. In fact, fathers, let me talk to you and specifically. Lead your family in this. Have this opened all the time. Make sure your household is saturated with the Word of God in the morning, in the evening. In fact, if you're a child this morning, don't wait for your parents. Open this up yourself. You be saturated with the word of God. It is powerful. Let it define your reality. Let it draw the lines around the colors of your life. Let it define truth. Listen, when you are saturated with the word of God, when it truly is your foundation, the Holy Spirit will use it in a powerful way. Let me end today with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. Verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we see so clearly at the end of the Gospel of Luke, Lord, that the word of God needs to be the foundation of Christians, Lord, of us believers, of your church. Lord, we repent and cry out for forgiveness, Lord, where we have been lazy, or we have ignored your word, where we have not treasured the revelation that you have given us, Lord, through your spirit. God, help us to see that the foundation of your word, a life that's grounded and saturated with your word, or that is used by the spirit that lives within us, Lord, in such a powerful way. And I pray we as a church would continue, Lord, to press in, to study your word, Lord, and that it would motivate us to go out and share about your goodness and love and grace that's offered to those who don't know you. God, we pray this in your son's name. Amen.